Morning comes from Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 49. Some hard words from Jesus today. Listen again to God's word. I came, this is Jesus speaking, I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it is going to rain, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've probably all had it happen at some time in our life. Someone says, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which do you want first? So how do you answer? How do you answer that question? Good news or bad news first? Some people always want the good news first. I think those people always like eat their dessert first at a meal. Some people prefer the Band-Aid method. Just give me the bad news as quickly as you can. Pull it off as fast as possible. I always ask for the bad news first. And then the good news, because I always think of bad news as sort of like having to eat your vegetables at dinner. But knowing that dessert is on the way, we often try to avoid bad news at all possible costs. I think it's part of who we are as human beings. Just look at the prophets of the Old Testament, for instance. They were notoriously unpopular with the powers that be, precisely because whenever a prophet shows up, their prophetic message almost always sounds like bad news for kings and rulers and generally anyone who has money or power or authority. The message of the prophets, it sounds to them like bad news. To everyone else, not so much. No prophet ever won a popularity contest, and if he did, he probably wasn't a real prophet. Look at what God says through Jeremiah in the text we just heard a few moments ago. The Lord is going after false prophets, the ones who say, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. They are prophets in name only. Their message, it doesn't sound like bad news to kings and rulers. Instead, it sounds like good news, what they want to hear. These so-called prophets have spoken not God's word, but lies and deceits from their own hearts. And Jeremiah says they have only one goal, and that is to make the people forget about God, to turn away from following God, to turn away from God's word. true prophets, the ones who speak God's word faithfully according to Jeremiah, true prophets are often tasked with calling God's people to repent, to turn from their ways, to return to God, to stop doing something or some things that they are doing. For many people who hear the message of the prophets, it becomes a radical message, either because it deeply offends them and their sensibilities, or because it enables them to realize just how far they have strayed from God. And so it's no wonder that the prophets weren't exactly winning popularity contests, and that more often than not, they were running for their lives. In parts of Luke's gospel, we sometimes see and hear Jesus teaching and preaching and acting in a way that very much puts him in the tradition, the lineage of the Old Testament prophets. You may have thought that this morning's text, for instance, would sound better coming from the lips of Isaiah or Jeremiah than from Jesus. We are not accustomed to hearing Jesus speak words like this, words of division, words of judgment, words of condemnation. Is this not the same man at whose birth the angels sang of peace on earth, goodwill toward men? What's happening here? We are not used to this kind of Jesus, and yet it is this exact Jesus about whom John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Okay, but here's the kicker. John says his winnowing fork is in his hand to gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's saying that about Jesus. We've come to expect that kind of sentiment from the wild-eyed, locust-eating John. Maybe sort of like humoring your uncle at Thanksgiving, you know, the one who believes in a few too many conspiracy theories and makes dinner a little uncomfortable. But when Jesus says, "I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled," we shrink back. Why on earth is Jesus talking about the fire of God's judgment? And how could he, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, the Friend of sinners, how could he be involved in something so terrifying? Most of us carry around certain images of Jesus, and most of these images are formed by the popular imagination. Tall, white robe, sandals, great full beard, kind and loving, always in a good mood, taking care of the poor and the weak and feeding the hungry and welcoming children. Am I sounding something like your image of Jesus looks like? My favorite image, the picture that hangs in my home church in Ohio, is of Jesus knocking almost forlornly at the door that has no knob on the outside, waiting for you to open up and let him come in. These images, I call them stained glass window and children's Bible versions of Jesus. Nothing too controversial here, lots of lambs and flowers and smiling people. But windows and children's Bibles are remarkably good at sanitizing Jesus' story, taking out the parts that are disturbing and hard to understand and might give children nightmares. They're good at taking those parts out. It just doesn't look good in stained glass. At the heart of the gospel stands Jesus Christ proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. He is the one who announces the new thing that God is doing in the world in order to bring about peace and reconciliation between God and humanity and between humanity. This world and the way we live in it is fundamentally at odds with the kingdom of God. Things are not as they should be, and we know it. We know it. Deep down in our bones, we know that the world is not as it should be. Our world is plagued by all sorts of things that have no place in God's kingdom. Injustice, greed, violence, warfare. Millions upon millions suffer because they don't have enough to eat, or any clean water to drink, or a place to sleep at night. Children are abused, the elderly are neglected. Some people are treated differently because of the color of their skin. The environment is degraded in the name of profit. Lies and scams abound. The world is not as it should be, and we know it. And the fact of the matter is, our lives are not as they should be either. And we know that too. We have our own panoply of sins, most of which we try our best to keep hidden, putting on a veneer, a whitewash for the world around us. We know that our world, that our lives don't look like the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus comes to proclaim and to usher in. Our lives don't look like the lives of kingdom citizens. But that's why Jesus comes. That's why Jesus comes, to reconcile a broken and sinful world to God, to reconcile a broken and sinful people to their Creator. The Son of God does this work of reconciliation in his life, his death, and his resurrection. As Paul puts it in Philippians, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is doing the hard, hard work of reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and humanity, and reconciliation among humans ourselves. And all of this is ours. All of this can be ours simply by faith in Christ. This reconciliation to our Creator is ours simply by faith in Christ. By faith, we are made partakers in God's kingdom. Like Abraham, we are reckoned righteous, not by the works of our hands, but by the gift of faith. As Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise that God made so many centuries ago to bless all nations, to bless all families of the earth in Abraham. In Abraham, the patriarch, the founder of Israel, of God's people, Abraham, the man who heard God's call to leave his home, his father's house, to go to a new land, a promised land that God was going to give to him and to his descendants. And we are part of those people. The gospel then is literally good news. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. But it's not just that Jesus saves us from sin and death and hell. He also saves us for service in God's kingdom. We have a place at the table and gifts to use in service to God and in service to one another in the church and in the community and in our world. So what do we do with texts like this one from Luke? What do we do when Jesus says, I came to bring fire to the earth, and as a matter of fact, I wish I'd already lit the match and put it to the kindling? What do we do when Jesus said, do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. The sanitized stained glass version of Jesus clearly doesn't tell the whole story. If you read the New Testament carefully, you will find that there is a wide variety of responses to Jesus. Some people love him and some people hate him. Some people follow him enthusiastically, others fall away after a while. Some people think he's magic, others think he's nothing more than a scofflaw. Some people follow Jesus because he healed them or fed them or helped their loved one. Some people like the way he teaches and preaches. And I imagine that some people even follow Jesus because he seems to be able to put the scribes and the Pharisees in their place. And yes, some people even believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus makes claims on the lives of his followers. He calls disciples who will be wholly dedicated to him and to his ministry. Jesus doesn't really need fair weather fans who follow or pay attention only when it's convenient, only when it suits. Jesus makes claims on the lives of his disciples. He walks by the sea and says to some fishermen, drop your nets and follow me. He says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Those aren't the easiest words for us to hear, are they? Those are hard words. So what is Jesus getting at? What is Jesus getting at when he talks about division? I think what Jesus is saying here in this text, especially this text about families potentially being divided, what he is preparing his disciples for is a future reality. And the reality is that a time will come, and perhaps it has already come for us. A time will come when we must choose between loyalty to Jesus Christ and all the other ties that bind us. If you look at the wider context of this passage, Jesus has just set his face to go towards Jerusalem, to go to the holy city. And we know what happens when Jesus goes to the holy city. He will be welcomed and hailed as a king on Sunday, but by Thursday, the crowds will be braying for his blood. And very quickly, the whole tenor of the city will turn against him. and he will be arrested and tried and beaten and crucified. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. And so I think what Jesus is saying here, I think what he's doing is giving his disciples a warning. A warning that following him to this baptism that he will endure in the holy city and beyond, following Jesus is going to require them to prioritize loyalty to God over everything else. Everything else. It will not be an easy road, Jesus says, and you might want to turn back. Your parents may dismiss you, your spouse may leave you, your children might roll their eyes, your friends might think you've gone off your rocker. But Jesus is always faithful. We live in a time when it's almost impossible for us to consider such circumstances. We have the freedom to practice our religion or no religion at all, and heaven forbid we even talk much about religion because it's one of those things that we just don't do in polite society, which has caused all sorts of problems. In a way, the freedom to practice our religion or no religion has dulled our senses to the radical call of Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this sermon, I couldn't help but think of the Christians in the Middle East whose faith stories I have heard. In the face of grave danger, they have kept the faith. They have kept their church buildings open. They have continued to worship God. They have baptized their children. They have gathered at the table. They have mourned and grieved and celebrated together. They have kept their faith. In the face of grave danger, they have kept the faith, even when converting or fleeing to a new land would have been the safer option. They've kept the faith, and Jesus has kept them. Near the end of the epistle to the Hebrews, the author records this long list of names from the Old Testament, of very famous people. I call it the Faith Hall of Fame. And verse by verse by verse, the author of Hebrews tells the story of some of Israel's most faithful men and women who have fought the good fight and who have kept the faith and who have finished the race. He lists names like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. They have all kept the faith. They showed us what it means to be faithful to God, no matter what happens. They're reminders to us that God is always, always faithful. These words are hard words for us to hear. Jesus is not offering us some warm, fuzzy smiles in this passage. He imagines a world where people are divided because of loyalty to him. But it won't always be that way, even though it's hard for us to understand. It won't always be that way. Not when the kingdom comes in its fullness. So often today, we just want to go along, to get along, to tamp down the radical call of our Savior. Sometimes we act like those prophets that Jeremiah criticizes, dreaming dreams when Jesus, the living Word of God, calls us to follow him, to be loyal to him. And when we are, when we have faith, we realize that it is God. It is God who is always faithful, and it is God who gives us the gift of faith as well. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, we are reminded that life is not always easy. We are reminded that Jesus' words are not always easy for us to hear, and yet they are the words of life. So help us to hear and help us to be faithful. But even more importantly, Lord, help us to remember that you are always faithful to us. We pray in Christ's name.